Well, today we are going to continue on in our series, Faithful, which is a walkthrough of the life of David. David being one of the most famous people in Scripture, a guy for whom just about everybody, not even like church-related, but like in the world, knows the name of, right? Because we love a good Cinderella story. We love a good David and Goliath story. And like, you know how incredible your story has to be that like 2,000, well, at this point, it's actually like 3,000 years later, like people are referencing it for March Madness. Like your story is so impactful that people understand at a fundamental level what it means for there to be this big impenetrable giant and a lowly person fighting him. And that's like the story most of us know. Most of us know like the VBS, like the Sunday school version of it, right? You've got Goliath, this really tall, mean, giant person, and then you've got this like biblical Dennis the Menace with a slingshot that just shows up, right? And like one stone takes down the giant, everybody cheers, they carry him off like Rudy in the movie Rudy, and like everybody's like happy, and like that's the story we've taught to our kids. But the question is like, what even led to this? What's the context of this? And most importantly, like, what does that mean for us when we actually go about our daily life? When we actually get back into like the throes of Monday through Saturday, what does it matter that there was a story where David conquered Goliath? And the best part about this is from the context perspective, like David doesn't show up till halfway through this story. So it begins with the Israelite kingdom is under attack by the Philistine army. And the Philistine army comes upon the Israelites, and all of a sudden they realize they've got to go to war. And the way this would work is that they go, okay, well, we've got a king now. This is the thing that we asked for. We wanted a human king. We literally said we wanted a king that would lead us into battle. And now we've got the thing. And so like Saul was their king at the time. Saul was not a great king by any stretch of the imagination, but he looked the part, he acted the part, but he wasn't necessarily faithful and kind and loving in his leadership. But in this moment, credit where credit is due, Saul is out there on the front lines against the Philistines. And then this moment happens, where as the two armies have gone up against each other, Scripture describes it as a champion named Goliath, who came from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 9 feet 9 inches tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, there's an important distinction here about like an understanding of conflict, particularly in that day and age. In that day and age, right, if you got a conflict, the idea is whether or not you're going to do one of two things. Are you going to conquer and just absolutely destroy this other city, this other kingdom, and just like tear it down brick by brick and leave nothing left? Or are you working to conquer it so you can subjugate it? And more often than not, that's what they wanted, right? They wanted to be able to subjugate this new people. You can bring them into your own. All of a sudden, they become your people, and then you can utilize them to continue whatever like domination you're trying to accomplish. And that only works well if you get to benefit from the growth of their numbers. And so if you go to war with a people, and even if you win it, but you have to kill all of their soldiers and you lose a bunch of yours in the process, it's hard to say that you're actually stronger as a result of it. And so this was a common occurrence where you would have two armies that would meet, and more often than not, they would just send their greatest warriors up to face each other, and whichever one of those two warriors won, then the losing side would just find themselves underneath the winning side. The rest of the armies were there as a backup plan in case everything went sideways, but in most part, this is how it was. And so you've got Goliath, this 9 feet tall behemoth of a human being, comes up against the Philistine army, or as part of the Philistine army, and he looks at all the Israelites, and he goes, "Who wants to go up against me?" And all the Israelites are terrified, including their king, Saul, who they've chose because they said, "We want somebody who will lead us in the battle." And I like to imagine Saul is like, "Oh, I'd love to go fight Goliath, but I pulled my hammy on that hill, and like, it wouldn't be a fair fight. Like, oh, I really wanted to fight Goliath, but it's gonna, who anybody else want to do it?" Cool. So this is how they end up at a stalemate. And as scripture describes it, it says that they're at a stalemate for like 40 days. And the way you ought to understand that is that was just a really long time. Anytime Bible says 40, that's the Bible's way of just saying a long time. We don't have a definitive record, but it was longer than not. And so they're at a stalemate here because neither side wants to budge. The Philistine army is like, "Listen, we're going to take over y'all. And anytime y'all are ready, let's do it." And the Israelites have no idea how to counter this. And it really is a fascinating conversation when it comes to understanding who's actually in charge. Because the Israelites were confident they knew what was going to be best. They were so sure that if they could have a human king that would lead them into battle, that would be their ruler here on earth, all their problems would be solved. All we need is a human king. All we need is somebody who can like be there for us, be our general, be our leader, be our like our mascot that we could turn towards to be inspired by them. And now all of a sudden, they find themselves in this moment where their king is just as afraid and as useless as everybody else in the face of true adversity. And the problem is that they were so confident in the thing that they were sure of, and their plan and their human understanding of the world, that the minute that got blown apart, they had nothing left. In the New Testament, this is why Jesus describes it in the parable, right? Of the person that builds his house upon a rock versus the one who builds his house upon a sand. Like the hard times are going to come no matter what. The rain is going to come upon those houses. The question is whether or not your foundation is stable enough to weather it. And when the fear starts to creep in, we end up finding ourselves paralyzed. Well, rather than figuring out a way through this obstacle, rather than finding a way around this obstacle, rather than finding a way to overcome this, we hold. And not have a strategic sense of holding, we hold ourselves out of fear, hoping that maybe things will just get better on their own. The irony of it is you look at like where the faith of the Israelites is, which is completely shattered in this moment, to the faith of the Philistines, who like their faith is actually rock solid. They got faith in Goliath. Dude can't lose. As long as we got Goliath, we're going to be fine. The problem with that mentality is like, yeah, you're probably not going to lose with Goliath, right? It's like Tom Brady. Like, as long as you got Tom Brady at quarterback, you're probably got a decent shot you're going to win a championship until the man retires. And then once that happens, like, what's left? Like, all you're left with is picking up the pieces. And so even the Philistines, as confident and as sure of their faith and the strategy that they've developed, it's a short-sighted strategy. Because Goliath is unconquerable at this moment, but the minute Goliath isn't there, what's their backup plan? And this is how you end up finding the Israelites in this mentality of what are we going to do next, which is this mentality that has existed for generations of any time we come upon the Goliath of our lives. And this is where David actually enters the story. Where David, who at the time was serving Saul and was as one of his like assistants of sorts, and in that he ended up finding himself providing food for those on the battlefield, but he ends up seeing what's going down and he goes and decides to have a conversation with Saul. And here's how this conversation goes down. It says, "David said to Saul, 'Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him.' And Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, I struck it, I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, I struck it, and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who has rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, it is very important to remember that as Saul is hearing this speech, he is talking to a 15-year-old boy, all right? He is talking to a high school freshman who just started, like, he just hit puberty, and his, like, little peach fuzz mustache is coming in, and he's confident. It makes him look really awesome. His confidence is completely unearned in everything he is saying. But you have to understand that the way that this kid is talking is the way that a high school freshman boy would talk about any challenge in his life, where you want to look at him and go, "Do you not know anything? Are you really that completely clueless as to all the ways that you could get hurt? You are not invincible." But it is, in fact, that level of unearned confidence that is exactly why this goes the way that it goes. You need to understand that as he's talking, it could have only been a 15-year-old boy that could have conquered this moment. And the reason for that being is that there's studies that we've done on the human brain. There's a book called The Teenage Brain that explains how the brain develops from back to front over the course of about 25 years. So brain development ends when you're about 25-ish years old. And it develops in such a way that as the brain develops, the things that those pieces of the brain are responsible for kick into gear about those times, right? And so right back here at the very back and at the very bottom, there is a little fancy little thing called the cerebellum. That's right, I Wikipedia'd the brain this week, all right? So the cerebellum is specifically responsible for things like motor movement, balance. This is why toddlers go from being like awkward to actually understanding how to be upright, because their brain starts to develop. You go on a little bit more and you get into adolescence, and the middle part of their brain develops. There's this little section called the basal ganglia. I'm only about 83%. I said that right. But the basal ganglia is responsible for reward assessment, seeing all the good things that could happen if you take this route. But this part up here, your prefrontal cortex, is responsible for risk assessment. Which means the last thing in your brain that doesn't develop until you're about mid-20s is a thing that allows you to look at the path towards the reward and see that maybe there's a couple of speed bumps along the way. This is how you can get a group of like 22, 23-year-old guys who will jump in a car at 3 o'clock in the morning and drive from Sugar Land to Galveston the morning of their buddy's wedding. And if that sounds too specific to be made up, you are correct. We had a responsible driver, all right? We had a responsible driver. We had Kanye on the radio, and we were like good to go. 3 o'clock in the morning, we drive to Galveston. We think this is the greatest decision we've ever made in our lives. Not a single one of us raised our hand to say, this guy's getting married in 12 hours, maybe not, right? And so we find ourselves on the beach, and I'm sure about this time you're thinking, man, you're so lucky that you guys did not run into any police officers, and that would have been lucky, wouldn't it, huh? That would have been. I am so incredibly grateful, and I know that Jesus is real, because that police officer on the beach was super cool about the whole thing and let us go back on our way that evening. Why do I bring this up? Because it is only with that level of confidence of a person for whom their risk assessment has not completely shattered their worldview for them to understand how to look at Goliath and say, yeah, I can beat that. Yeah, I can take that down. I got the slingshot. Everything's going to be fine. We often talk about what it means to have faith like a child. And when we hear what it means to have faith like a child, our mind goes to this image of like a cute little toddler with a little snack pack and his little like toddler-sized Stanley water cup coming into VBS. Like, I got faith like a child. No, no, no. You need faith like a 15-year-old freshman who's hopped up on puberty and like unearned faith in his ability to do anything. Because when you have that level of faith, when you have that level of faith, like that kind of child, that's when you have the ability to say, yeah, but God's got my back. It's going to be fine. I don't know how, but I don't got to worry about that. I got this. And that's how David actually finds himself in this moment, in this situation, where despite the fact that Saul has given him armor that does not fit him, he takes off the armor and goes, I don't need that either. And it ends up with this, where David, it says, David said to the Philistine, you have come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. That this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Again, 15-year-old boy confidence. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, he took out a stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. And so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took a hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. It says he would carry that around as proof, and all the Philistine army scatters as a result. Now, we typically leave out the decapitation part when we teach it to children. Not particularly helpful, but I will say this. This sounds like a fairy tale, right? Like, you've got this kid with a slingshot that takes down a full-grown warrior. A couple of pieces about that. One, you ought to understand that we've done a little bit of research, and we know that in that day and age, you could fire a stone about the same velocity, almost 100 meters per second, with a slingshot back in that day. For reference point, a revolutionary era musket was only at like 110 meters per second. In like American bald eagle like language, that means you take a football field and in 1 second you could fire that stone from one end to the other. It's when you think about that, you go, well, sure, I see how that's possible now. But regardless, the concept of this feeling like a fairy tale is still accurate. It's still accurate because we need stories where the underdog triumphs. We need stories where good conquers evil. We need stories where Rudy gets into the game and makes the tackle. We need stories where Luke Skywalker defeats the Empire. We need stories where the underdog wins. Because our children know that there is hardship and monsters in the world. C.S. Lewis loves to say that, like, we don't have fairy tales so that we can teach our kids that there's monsters in the world. They already know this. We teach them fairy tales so that they can know that they can win over them. And in this same way, this is why we have this kind of story. It's not so that we can think, oh, how cute it is. It's for us to be reminded that whatever thing is in front of us, we can win out over if we have faith. And that's part of our issue, is that when we hear the word faith, we think of faith as this like fuzzy feeling, right? Like this like membership card into the Christian club. Like, oh, I've got my faith card. Everything's good to go, right? And if we think about faith in terms of trust, everything shifts. Because what is faith if not trust in God? What is full faith if not being able to look at God and saying, I put my life into your hands and I know it's going to be fine? Because when you have full trust in something, everything else shifts. The reason why we're willing to marry our spouse knowing that we have to give up a part of us, give up a level of protection, be vulnerable with that person in order for that marriage to be successful, is because we have full trust in them. The reason we get on an airplane is because we trust that the people who are flying it know what they are doing. The reason why we do elements of our lives is because we have trust in it. And the question for us is, what would it look like for us to have full trust in God? I think about this in terms of giving. Because giving is a perfect analogy around this. I did not grow up with a lot of money, and so the way I do my budget, my finance, it's fear-based, right? It's like, well, I need to make sure I have money set aside in case X, Y, Z thing happens so that I've got a backup plan. I've got a safety net. So then you add in the conversation about giving 10%, tithing. Yeah, but what if something goes wrong? I just gave 10% of my income to the church. What if XYZ thing happens? What if I land in a hospital? Now I've got hospital bills, but I just gave away some of my money. Should probably keep it safe just in case. And if I've got anything left over at the end of it, maybe I can give some of that to God. But I don't want to take that risk. That's the difference between the fuzzy word of faith that we throw around as this possessive thing that we have as an adjective in trust, which is this active participation in our relationship with God. And that is the thing that we actually need, because the question is not whether or not the bad thing is going to happen. The question is whether or not we know God is going to have our backs when the bad thing happens. Because I would love to sit here and tell you, listen, if you give to the church, nothing bad will ever happen to you financially. It's just not the case. But I know it's still the right call. The reason I still know it's the right call is because when you actually act out of faith, you get a story like this. It says, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, crying out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 12 people in the boat. There were 12 men in that boat that day. One of them got out. Out of trust. And at the campfire that night, one of them had a new part of his story, had a new example of his trust to tell. And 11 of them got to watch another guy do that. And nobody loves the story of you watching somebody else doing something incredible. And the reason I love that example for faith, the reason I love that example for trust, is because the fear is, what if I start to sink? And Peter did. Peter did start to sink. And it was still the right call for him to get out of the boat. Even if things don't go perfectly, faith and trust is always the right answer. Because God will have our back. We just may not be able to understand how it's going to happen. Even if David had lost, even if David had lost to Goliath, trust would have still been the right answer. Because trust allows us to actually march towards the obstacle, to overcome the obstacle, and fear is only going to ever have us stay still. The challenge for us is to actually embrace it. To say, this is all for you, God, and whatever happens, I know you've got my back. Even if the worst case scenario begins to occur. And so what we're going to do to close this out today as the band is coming up is we're going to say a prayer together. There was a prayer written by John Wesley. It's the guy who founded Methodism. And he wrote this thing called the Wesley Covenant Prayer. And the entire premise of this prayer is one of trust. It is one of faith. It is being able to look to God and saying, God, this is all you. This isn't me. My ways, my decisions, my ideas are always going to fall flat. But God, yours will be great. And so whatever you want from me, make it happen. And so what we're going to do is we're going to throw the words up on the screen behind me. And we're going to all take a moment to pray these words together, that they might set us off in the right direction, a direction of trust, and a direction of overcoming our obstacles. Will you join me? I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or set aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholly surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.